For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Daniel chapter 6, Darius's dark night of the soul. And so if you've been studying with us in Daniel, you'll know that it's a 12-chapter book, and the first six chapters really are narrative. They're about things that happened in the life of Daniel and his friends as they have been deported from Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, which has been laid to ruins by the Babylonians. They've been taken off. Daniel was a young man. He was really a teenager when that happened. This is a narrative that takes place really toward the end of his life. He's at least 80 years old by now. And it's just laying the groundwork, laying the framework for what's happening historically. And in it, I think, are some incredibly valuable lessons about the life of faith and about the God who's involved in human history, and some themes that have just been coming up over and over again. We're going to close our study of the narrative sections of Daniel tonight in Daniel chapter 6. And then next week we're going to pick up in chapter 7 and 8 and get into the prophecies that Daniel is receiving from God during this span of time in his life in exile. Stuff that is so remarkable and so specific that it will just absolutely, I think, provide for you a foundation, a basis to really think seriously about the God of the Bible and what is he saying and can he be known. It's amazing stuff. So here we are in chapter 6, finishing up this narrative piece. And I've just broken this thing down into the kind of the narrative flow. Daniel is a very good writer. He has a real good sense for drama and telling the story both accurately and dramatically. And so he begins just with the setting here, which starts at the end of chapter 5, where it says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about 62 years old, and he appointed 120 satraps over the kingdom, and over them he appointed three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. And they were accountable directly to the king. Daniel distinguished himself from the other commissioners and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Okay, so this is the background. This is the setting for our narrative here tonight. And it introduces us to this new guy. This is Darius. Darius the Mede. And we found last week in our study in chapter 5 that the Babylonian Empire came to an end at about 539 BC as they are overrun by the combined armies of the Medes and the Persians. And so this begins a new empire, even larger than the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius, who's ethnically a Mede, is its first king. And sometimes the historical record is unclear on this outside of the Bible. But it seems likely that Darius the Mede is one ethnic name for Cyrus the Persian, and indeed that they're one and the same individual because, well, you know, just like Daniel is called Belshazzar because that's his Babylonian name, but Daniel as his Hebrew name, in the ancient world, depending on the language group, you're given a different title and a different name, and Darius and Cyrus probably are the same person. And the level of specificity here given by Daniel is really clear. This is not some kind of retelling of a legend or something like that, but he's telling history as it's unfolding and as he has witnessed. And Darius, like the Babylonians before, would set up regional offices all throughout the empire, administrative offices for the collection of taxation, to administrate the law of the empire, and also there was a military function as well, usually. And these people are referred to as satraps, so that's not a common name, but there it is, and that's what it means. And of these 120 satrapies, they are called, stand three kind of like uber administrators, of which Daniel is one. And so this is like a very high level of authority within the Medo-Persian court. And as it tells us here in our little introduction that Daniel was an extraordinary man, it says with an extraordinary spirit. It's just something that that Darius was able to recognize in Daniel, as all these other emperors before from the Babylonians had also recognized about Daniel, here's just a special guy. And he's got it going on, and he's able to give wisdom and insight and stuff like that. He's able to be a super value-added guy. So much so, Darius is saying, and this is clearly towards the end of Darius's life as well, okay, because he's an old man himself, and he wants to entrust his kingdom to people who are going to be able to make that transition to a new emperor. And so it says that the king planned to appoint Daniel over the entire empire. Well, now just think about this for a second. You've got 120 regional, you know, bureaucrats, and then you got two other uber bureaucrats, and out of all these people, this one guy, Daniel, is being chosen. And no doubt that is creating in them a certain sense of jealousy, and it's like, well, how come he gets this position and not us? And you got all that kind of weird stuff, jockeying for position, amazing how that is. And so we move in the narrative to the real plot that sets the foundation for what happens in the story here. And it goes like this, that the commissioners, the other two besides Daniel, and these satraps sought grounds of accusation against Daniel regarding his administration. But since he was faithful, they could find no evidence of corruption. Then they said, the only accusation we will find against Daniel will be with regard to his way of faith in his God. And so it says that the commissioners and the satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke the following. They said, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners and satraps in the kingdom have consulted together, except Daniel, that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Okay, so there you are. You're Darius. Your power and your thing is waning a little bit. You're old, maybe a little vulnerable. So your goons come to you and say, how about we do it like this? How about, you know, you be the only one that we recognize essentially as a god, even just for a little period of time here? And, you know, stroke, 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 you know, the ego. Very flattered that his goons would come to him with such a honor. That we need to revere you like a god. And so Darius, moved by this great loyalty, is like, okay. And it says, now the king established the injunction and signed the document, so it will not be changed according, he says, to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. And this ends up being the fairly important caveat in the story, that he signs this decree that no one is to pray to any god but him for 30 days according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. In other words, once the document is signed, it's binding on everyone, including the king himself. There are no exceptions. It must be this way. It is universally binding. And so the careful reader will notice and sense a certain sort of drama beginning to develop. That on the one hand, you've got this jealousy-driven plan that strokes the emperor's ego, and on the other hand, the lack of foresight of the emperor that he would actually sign something that would be binding even on himself. See how that is? Well, let's see how it unfolds. The trap gets set in verse 10. Daniel, it says, knew the document was signed. When he knew it was signed, he entered his house and went to the roof, which had a chamber with a window directed to Jerusalem. And he prayed on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he always did. Then certain men came as they had agreed to do and found Daniel in prayer. So, you know, clearly the spies had been active for quite a while. They knew about Daniel's faith. They knew that he was really pretty serious about this whole God thing. And so they're going to just try to find a way to derail this guy and get him out of the way. And so they realize, okay, he prays with this regularity 3 times a day up on his roof with a window towards Jerusalem out there, just kind of praying for his home country and so forth. And so they wait till they know, okay, during particular times of the day, he's up there doing his thing. So we're going to come in right at that point and we're going to bust him. And which is, of course, what they did. And then in verse 12, it says that they went to the king and said, "Did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" And the king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then these officials said, "Well, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no heed to you, O king, or to your injunction, but keeps praying to his God." Oh, so now we end up with a real problem. Daniel, this man who's highly valued by the king, has been found in violation of the king's irrevocable and universal edict, which precipitates then for Darius kind of what the whole story is about, which is the long night, the dark night of Darius's soul. Let's read it. In verse 14, "The king became deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to that end." He's like, "Oh man, this is my best guy. And he's going to have to be thrown into the lion's den according to the edict that I myself issued." And so he's out there, he's trying to shuck and jive, and he's meeting with his lawyers, and they're like, you know, "Is there a loophole, an exception clause, some way out so that I can protect my assets through protection of this man?" Well, it turns out that that was not going to happen. So in verse 16, the king ordered Daniel to be brought in and cast into the lion's den. And then it says that the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you." I think that's a hope. Then the king went off. Listen to this. This is amazing. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Wow, the dark night of the soul. Here's a guy, you know, basically views himself as a god. Other people are petitioning him as a god. And yet, you know, this god is beginning to realize, you know, "I'm not all powerful. I have not been able to protect my number one administrator. I had to cast him into the lion's den." And now he's really beginning to put some pieces together. He's unable to sleep for a few reasons, it seems to me. The first being, of course, the guilt that he must have experienced over sentencing an innocent man to his death. What a foolish thing he's done, signing this decree that makes this man, a good man, an innocent man, guilty of a capital crime before the state. And this is kind of something that is really, I think, a very important thing. Some of us, maybe just a few, I would include myself in this number, have experienced the dark night of the soul myself, where you are coming to a place where the world, where reality is closing in on you. And now all of a sudden the things that maybe you've tried to suppress and keep out of your mind are unavoidable to you and disturbing in various ways to you. And guilt, of course, is one of these very insignificant things. Because what is he realizing? He's realizing that the cost of his pride is being paid by another. The cost of his pride is being paid by another. It was his pride that made him sign this decree that he would be treated as a god. And now who has to pay for it is someone else. And I think that that's That's not unique to Darius. It's not unique to the tragic hero who makes this absolute demand and then finds that people, unintended consequences begin to happen to people that he really cared about. You know, that's the same thing with us as well. And so, what is the cost of your pride in your life? And who's paying the cost for your pride? The hurtful things, perhaps, that you say in anger toward another person that stings, that stays with them. There are many of us here who can remember things said to us even decades ago that just stung and that are just kind of stuck in our craw and become for us a source of accusation and things like that, and just kind of encapsulates the sense of the fears and insecurities that a person may have about themselves. And I have been guilty of that. I'm saddened by that. A lot of us as parents have said things to our children that we just deeply regret. And we realize this as soon as it came out of our mouth, you know, but no. We couldn't bring it back. And it's just too late, and the damage is done. And because of our pride and our insensitivity, other people have been made to pay. There are chronic attitudes that we pass on to the people that we care about that are rooted in our pride. You know, our own kind of attitudes about authority, perhaps, or our attitudes about material affluence, or about the things of the ego that must be protected at all costs. And so we've got a real edge on, and what we're doing, and we don't realize, is that we're passing these kind of attitudes on to other people subtly, people that we care about. And the things that we realize I'm struggling with become the very things that our own children oftentimes struggle with as well. That's why the Bible says the sins of the father are passed to the son of the third generation. You know, that's the way it is. We're prideful people, and other people end up paying the price for our pride. And Darius is coming to that place where he's aware that that is the case. Some of us are so driven professionally by ego pursuits of all sorts that what we realize is that we come to a place in our life where we have nothing to offer, nothing of substance to give to another person in their time of need, where maybe they could be relying on us. But no, we're not there for them anymore. We're not able to deliver for them. Because why? Because I've been all occupied in my world. And so they have come then to pay the price of your pride. And that is just, you know, the way that we are in our honest moments, in the dark night of the soul, when we reflect in a sensitive way, where we have nothing to distract us, where we have no one telling us what we want to hear about ourselves, when we're just alone in our thoughts, and we are able to sometimes, you know, hear that still small voice saying, you know, what about these things, these unresolved things? We live in a culture that says, you know, what I do is on my own time, and it's just for me, and, you know, and just leave each other alone or whatever. And we don't understand the deep interconnectedness of human culture, human society, the family, the broader community, and so forth. And other people are made to pay the unintended consequence of your pride. And Darius is realizing that. And Darius is realizing some other things that are keeping him up. Namely, the people that he trusted who duped him. And now he's angry. Can you imagine? It's probably right around 10 p.m. after the sentence is given, and to the lion's den you go, and he just sits there and he realizes, I've been totally screwed by these guys. I trusted them. I was caught up in my ego. And now I'm being played, just absolutely played. And I'm sure he was furious. Well, I know he was because you'll see how the story ends. But the one thing that really comes out in this narrative and is really a part of the broader story in the book of Daniel that we studied so far is that Darius, like all the Babylonian emperors that came before him, was really provoked by this unique spirit that Daniel had. And it says that very explicitly right at the beginning of this narrative, doesn't it? Where it says that Daniel had this unique spirit that was just so attractive and that it elicited the trust of the people around him. And what is it about Daniel's spirit? What was that thing? What was going on in his life that produced this level of trust in him? Well, the text really brings our attention to three specific things. The first being his deep and unyielding prayer life. In fact, it's his prayer life ultimately that gets him in trouble and gets him thrown into the den of lions to begin with, doesn't it? But let's look at what it says. He says, when Daniel knew that the edict was being signed, he continued kneeling 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he did previously. Now, there are some things in that little statement that really come out at you as far as what kind of a man was Daniel. And the first thing it says is that we want to think about here is it says, when Daniel knew the edict was signed, well, he just continued right on praying. And the way the story is told, it draws our attention to the connection between his prayer and the edict not to. And what it's saying is really that Daniel knows that God is still God. That it doesn't really matter what Darius, his satraps or administrators or anyone else thinks. God is God. God is sovereign. And Daniel, at this stage of his life, has already been the agent through whom God has revealed these incredible and specific visions about the whole course of human history down to the very end. And so for Daniel, aware as he is of the work of God in history and where does it all go, he's like edict schmiedict. I know who's in charge. You know, it doesn't matter if my dog is barking. If I have got something better to do, I'm not going to let her out. God is God. It doesn't matter what the voices around you or even the weird voices in your head may say about the way things are. The only thing that matters is what has God said. And so for Daniel, it's like when he knew that the edict was signed, he's like, oh, I guess that's probably going to be a problem coming. But hey, I'm going to do my thing just as I have always done it. But then that kind of gives rise to a second thought about this. Namely, that prayer is certainly in this context. But I would suggest to you always that prayer is an act of rebellion. Prayer is an act of sedition against the world's system that opposes God. I love what it says in David Wells' article on prayer. I've cited this a couple times over the years. It is the most articulate and helpful statement on prayer that I've ever read. And he says it like this. He says, prayer is rebellion against the world and its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. And petitionary prayer, that's where we're praying for people, praying for things that we're concerned about. Petitionary prayer, he says, is the expression of the hope that life as we meet it can be otherwise. And on the other hand, that it ought to be otherwise. Prayer is protest against a world that is far from God, ruled by spiritual beings and human beings that oppose the purposes of God, who place themselves like Darius in the place of God. And prayer is our acknowledgement that no, there is a sovereign to the universe. It is the Lord God. And that his will and his purpose ultimately will prevail. And I pray as an act of defiance that no, the world as we experience it and the world as it is around us is not normal. It's not the way it's intended to be. Fallen is the word that Wells uses here. Fallen meaning that God's intent and purpose for humanity has been distorted by our own sinfulness, our own rebellion against God. Fallen from this exalted place this open access that we have before God, that God intended for us to have, fallen from that grace place, and now left, because we're free creatures, in an environment temporarily guided by the excesses of our own fallen free will. That's not normal. This is not the world that God intended. And prayer is a protest against this world system. And he goes on, he says, it is impossible to seek to live in God's world on God's terms, doing God's work in a way that is consistent with who God is, without engaging in regular prayer. Prayer is our way to approach God, to agree with Him on His take, His analysis of the world. That His heart is broken as our heart is broken by the fallenness and by the suffering that has become this world, by the alienation that exists. And God has called His people to be an instrument on His behalf to affect His purpose of reaching out to this fallen and corrupt world and the people who are caught up in it. And prayer is a vehicle. Prayer is a way in which we are able to access the mind of God, the leading of God, the understanding of God, and to move toward people with a different kind of message. With a message that says, yes, okay, there is this flow to history. There is this way that we do things in the world. But God's got something else. God has something better. God has this thing called grace. God wants to reach out to the people that we are caring about and petitioning God on behalf of, with a message of reconciliation with Him. That is the Christian message. That's the biblical message that God pursues and God loves, and God is calling us back to Himself to be reconciled with Himself. And He has provided even the basis upon which we can be reconciled with God, not by being more religious, doing the right thing, being more pious or whatever, but by receiving the gift that God wants to give us, the gift of forgiveness. That's what God is putting forth to you here tonight. Maybe you're investigating Christianity. Maybe someone dragged you out here tonight. And you're like, okay, so I'm stuck here. And here, you know, and it's really, this is it. You know, we're not suggesting that you become more religious or that you start, you know, joining into a club or something like that. It's that you recognize that there is a flow to this world that has caught you up and it is spiraling out of God's orbit, and that God is calling you back to Himself. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to have something real with you that goes on forever. And He's asking you on the basis, on the foundation of the death of Christ, which atones, which pays for the sins of humanity and your sins as well, to trust in that sacrifice and say, I want that to count for me. And then we are able to have, on the basis of what He did, not our goodness, real standing before Him. That is the biblical message of what it means to be reconciled with God, both Old Testament and New. And prayer, the prayer of God's people, is an important part of the work of getting that message out. It says that He prayed three times a day. Here's a kind of a structured life in some ways, disciplined life. And it gets to this idea that prayer in some ways is a work. It's a labor. It's not something that you just do before you eat or as you're drifting off to sleep and you're kind of unable to distinguish between your dream world and you're talking to God, that kind of thing. Three times a day, it says, directed to Jerusalem and on his knees. So he's really got it working there. But the point here is that and this is consistent, really, with what we see in the scripture and we see throughout the history of the work of God's people, that whenever significant things for God are happening, there is with that a group of people who are deeply and persistently committed to the work of prayer. James puts it like this. He says, the earnest prayer of righteous people can accomplish much. We can get a lot done. Or like Jesus says, always pray and never give up. Okay? So there's this thing, this idea here that God's people are like called on to have some sort of a regular thing going with God. And I wonder, you know, some of us here, we are really wishing that we could sense and experience a little bit more of God in our lives. You know, the reality of Him, the personal connection with God. And some of us are kind of wishing, you know, I would really like my life to have a greater impact in the world for the things of God. And I'm feeling maybe a little frustrated that things are not really moving in that direction that well. Let me suggest this. Why don't you do a Daniel? Why don't you deliberately set aside moments of your day that are specifically for the purpose of prayer? Let me push the envelope a little further. Let me suggest this, and I dare you, I double dog dare you. I dare you to multiple times in the day in a conscious way turn your attention to God and pray daily for specific petitions, things that He has placed on your heart, specific people that He has brought into your life so that you can serve and be a light to. Things that are of interest and importance to you in your own personal life, that you would pray daily for these things. Write them down. Remember them. Go back to them. I want to tell you the truth. You will look back in several months to realize, oh my God, I wasn't just talking to the empty space. That these things that I have been persistently bringing before God, God has actually moved in these areas. It's very powerful. Here's the thing, you know, the reason why we may feel that we're not sensing the work of God in our lives is because we're not really addressing Him in the way that Daniel's described. You may say to yourself, man, I'm so hungry. Well, why don't you eat? Well, I just don't feel like eating. It's not appealing to me. The smell of it disgusts me. Or whatever weird thing you might say. I shouldn't have to feel hungry. Well, okay. That's a little wacky. But it's sort of analogous to a lot of our prayer lives. You know, and so what he's doing, he's just putting it out there, man. If we are persistent and if we're disciplined in this area of our life, we are going to be able to see the Lord God at work. So there you have it. There you go. The earnest prayers of righteous people can accomplish much. And then he says, thirdly, about his prayer life, that he is all about giving thanks to God. And I'm sure that that's tied to the fact that he knows who his God is. He's 80 plus years old now. He's got this long history of addressing this God daily, and that communication has really become very personal, and he knows his God. And because he knows his God, he knows who his God is. Because of these visions, certainly he knows what his God is going to do. He's just able, even in the present crisis that he faces, just to give thanks to God. Because the answer to the problems of the suffering that Daniel is about to face, and he knows he's going to face it, is not, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to me? But in whose hands is my life? In whose hands is my life? And he knows God. And so even before the arrest is made and he's thrown into the lion's den, he's just able to thank God. And mature biblical faith always includes this element of gratitude. And it's just a statement of trust. I believe that you're a good God, that you're a Father in heaven who loves me as your child. And so I trust and I believe that the things that you allow to occur in my life don't define my life, are not ultimately things that will break me, but you will actually even use these things to affect in some way your purpose in my life and through me perhaps to others as well. So Daniel's able to rest in that. The second thing is that Darius no doubt is provoked by Daniel's spirit because of his humility. But not just his humility, the fact that he's also a very straightforward person. He's a straight shooter. He's no BS kind of guy. We've seen this repeatedly in our understanding of Daniel. It says, in chapter 6, verse 21, he says, "O king, live forever." There's a respect that Daniel has for this guy. And a humility that he is in the place that he's in and that there's respect due to this guy. In chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My Lord, if only the dream that he had applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies, but unfortunately it applies to you." And so, you know, there's a bad kind of thing that's going to happen. But anyway, the point is, I'm trying to make is that even under the rule of this ruthless man, Daniel was able to stand in there with some humility. He was honest. He was straightforward. He told the truth. He was not afraid of the truth, but he spoke the truth with a level of humility that enabled people to hear from him hard things. A lot of us have a hard time in this area, and we don't say the hard things sometimes because we lack the humility to do it in a gracious way. So we just don't, right? And others of us, we don't mind saying the difficult thing, but we don't do it in humility, and so we blow people away. And so we're all, I suppose, each coming from different backgrounds here, different places. But what Daniel is about is he's got this positive view of these people. He's able to be humble and then tell them, because of this authentic humility, what the truth is. Would that we could speak to the truth and love to one another in this way. And then lastly, the thing that really is in Darius's mind as he looks at the example of Daniel, and again, all these other emperors were the same way, is that they realized that his intent was to work for the good of the empire, the good of the city. And it says that Daniel distinguished himself among the commissioners. The king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Why? Because he trusted him. He understood that his intention was good, and we should be working for the good of our city as well. And the Christian community is not to be an isolated island of irrelevance cut off from everyone else. I love the fact that so many of you, scores of you, are getting involved in public schools in this area to care for families and children. I love the fact that groups are mobilizing and going out to rest homes to unite together to provide food for the hungry and all kinds of very hands-on things that are value-added to this city and that say something about the God that we worship. That's awesome. I'm so thankful for that. I really would love to see that just develop over time because it is such an important thing. Now, these things being said, here's this poor guy Darius, and he's realizing that he's plagued with guilt for the death of an innocent man or the potential death of an innocent man. He's angry because he's been misled by the people that he trusted. He's provoked by this example of Daniel, this very powerful spiritual man, this man of God. And then the story moves to resolution. And it goes like this, that the king arose at dawn, and at the break of day, he went in haste to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he cried out with a troubled voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Silence. Tick, 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 tick. Wonder what's going on in his head right after he utters that. Well, it says in verse 21, "Then Daniel spoke to the king, and he said, 'O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths.'" Sweet. Then it says, Darius the king, after he sought revenge on his former administration and threw them and the horse they rode in on into the lion's den, it says that then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in my whole kingdom, everyone is to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. So, in just direct juxtaposition to setting himself up as a king, he now recognizes the God of Daniel. And it says, and this is remarkable, again, from the pen of not a person of God, not a Jewish person, but rather this Persian, he says that he is the living God and endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He also has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so what we find then is that something very powerful has taken place in the life of Darius. And so the resolution of the story is first that Darius came to terms with God at that tough night where he's processing all of these things, where he's thinking about the things that he knows about this God through the example of Daniel, where he's processing through, where do I put my guilt? What do I do with those things? And at some point in that night, and confirmed by the fact that Daniel was still alive the next day, Darius came to an important turn in his life. And the language changes. And now it's not just the God of Daniel, but it's the God of heaven now that he appeals to and that he recognizes. Darius the Mede came to know the living God. How about you? Do you know the living God? Have you experienced the dark night of the soul? Have you come to terms with where you are in relation to Him and came to terms with God? Not your terms with God, but God's terms. Which is to humble yourself, just like Darius did. He humbled himself and said, no, you are God. And that's a decision that we need to make. That's a decision. That's not just sort of something that you absorb into whatever. It's a decision that we choose to trust the living God. To come to terms with Him, which are that we acknowledge our guilt, we acknowledge our alienation from Him, and we choose to trust His provision for that guilt in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to come to terms with God. And if we are prepared to humble ourselves in that way, then He is just super excited about the thought of demonstrating His love to you and of indwelling you with His Spirit and confirming in your heart that, yes, I am your Heavenly Father. Yes, I am committed to you. Yes, let's get it on with a life that really matters and a closeness that you can have with me. The second thing in terms of resolution to this story, of course, is the effect of Daniel's provocative faith. How did Darius get to this place where he's got this insomniac moment with God? It's because of the persistent witness of this guy Daniel. And God has placed you as a Daniel in the lives of all kind of folk to live openly and truly and honestly before them, to pray for them, to be that bridge between time and eternity for them. And it's just awesome and so incredible to have that privilege and that opportunity that my life has actually been used in a way that has eternal significance in the life of another person. And I just, you know, you have to think about a guy like Daniel who's had this encounter with the most powerful man in the world and has been able to see his God triumph. And just what a great, confirming, powerful experience that is for him as well. And I think that this is always the byproduct of our desire to pursue God like this, is that we begin to really sense him deeply and personally. And then lastly, what a sweet moment for the people in exile, Daniel's buddies, all these Jewish people who are in exile, to be able to see that their God, who had allowed them to be taken into exile, is still God. That he's not been vanquished by the Babylonians or the Persians or anybody else. And just it's just another example to them that theirs is the God of heaven, as the expression that runs throughout Daniel is. And so it is with us, that regardless of our moment in time, the circumstances that we face, there is a God in heaven, and he is our God, and he is our Father, and we are under his compassionate care. So those are just some thoughts there about Daniel 6. I think it's just a very sweet narrative. This whole thing, these whole six chapters have been such a cool thing to reflect on who is God and how is God working through people's lives and how is he changing and molding them and how is he reaching out through them to other folk. And that's just what's been going on this whole time. Really awesome.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.